An overview of what we're going to look at. We'll have just a little background on the prison system and what we're doing and Liberty Ministries, and then Jonathan and Charlie will come up and they'll give a little presentation on the two different aspects of this. Charlie's coming from it as a pastor and his view and what he's looking at, and then Jonathan will be able to talk about as being a former inmate and visiting churches and now working for Liberty Ministries. But it's two different views that I think will be very helpful to you as you minister in your congregations. So just a little background. In 2010, there were 7 million people in the United States that were under correctional authority, meaning they could be in prison or they could be on probation. Some sort of that, somewhere in between all those. And that's a large part of our population. The number that's actually incarcerated at any given time is around 2.3 million. And the United States has the highest percentage of incarcerated people in the world. So I don't know what that says about us, but that's an interesting statistic. The total cost of incarceration in 2006 was $60 billion. And that was 2006, so who knows, it could have doubled by now. And the average cost to have a person incarcerated is around $31,000 a year. All right, $31,000 a year of very non-productive time. So what can we do about it? One other statistic that's really sad is about Pennsylvania. $1.6 billion is of our budget spent on prisons, and it's for every dollar spent on higher education in Pennsylvania, 81 cents is spent on corrections. That's a pretty significant amount of money for this. So, the other statistics that are really discouraging are people who aren't, and how many of them end up going back to prison? Well, this is called recidivism. And that number is around 70%, between 60 and 70%. Now, if you're General Motors and you're making an automobile and it has a 60 or 70% failure rate, you would say, something's wrong with our system, right? What is it? How can we fix that? And it just so happens that one of the biggest problems or biggest area of issue is when a man first gets out of prison. Where does he go? What does he do? This is a very vulnerable time for him or her. And normally they will go back to their old neighborhoods and their old friends who helped get them there. So Liberty Ministries was started over 30 years ago as a place to go for people when they get out of prison. They've got a safe environment that's different than the one that they've grown up in, that they were from. That would give them a place to live, and also it's not just a place to live, because there's lots of places just to live, like transitional housing and that, but this is a discipleship program. It is faith-based, it's Christian-based, and it's designed specifically to disciple a man, to mentor him, and to help him grow spiritually, so as he grows, he puts on the full armor of God, and he's able to, at the end of 3 years, be a mature person who can handle this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So that was the purpose, was to give men a safe place to live and a place to grow spiritually. You also have the brochures in front of you that talk about the ministry, and please take those. We've got plenty of them, and you can hand them out to people. But if you look at Liberty House, the definition, there's a phase one, which is a 9-month program at this time. And the man comes right out of prison, goes into this program. It's a dormitory style. He gives up his cell phone, his car, a lot of privileges. He has a lot of chores to do. And he's in this program for 9 months. And then he can go to, if he graduates, does well in that, we invite him or may invite him to be in phase two, which is a 2-year program. Where he has an apartment, and usually they share it with another man who's been in the program. All these, both the dormitory style, the rooms, phase one and phase two, are in the same building in Schwenksville. And if you go to our website, there should be an aerial photograph now of this building, and you can see it's pretty good sized building. So phase one, phase two. In the meantime, we also own thrift stores, Liberty Thrift Stores. I don't know how many of you have been to one of our thrift stores. Okay. We have five of them now. There's the newest ones in Quakertown, and they, number one, supply a place for the men to live, and I mean men to work, and they also furnish us with a large amount of our income. So it also is a great thing for the community. We're recycling things. We're a green industry in that regard. And we have quite a few part-time employees and volunteers. I would say the majority are from Mennonite churches. So they're probably people in your congregations work in our thrift stores and you know, come to our thrift stores to purchase things. So that's our ministry. The main thing is that we're here to serve the men and to help them to really be ready to go into society. And a lot of them have come from, most of them have come from broken homes, from dysfunctional homes, so they don't know what it looks like to have a, quote, normal life like most of us experienced growing up. So it's this is why the program is as long as it is. You don't fix a person, you know, in a short amount of time. This is a long, you have to unlearn a lot of things that you've learned all of your life, and then you have to learn new things. And especially as a Christian, you learn a lot of new things. So that's what we're all about, is doing that at Liberty House. So at this point, I will turn the program over to Jonathan and Charles, and you guys can come up and give your presentation, and then we'll have a question and answer afterwards, however we want to do that.
So I just want to take a few minutes and try to explain a couple of things about my experience of being incarcerated and being released, and how that impacted my Christian experience in general. I'll probably cover a few points looking at being in prison, the church inside, if you will, getting out, and then having some specific stereotypes about others and myself, and then talk a little bit about some of the good and bad experiences that are still part of my life today. So first I'll start with talking about life inside. I grew up in a Christian environment. Both my parents were Christians, and they tried to communicate the love of Christ to me early on. It was my decision not to follow the prayers and the instructions that they gave me, and so I chose to go into a life of crime. That led me to prison, and when I was there, I was actually introduced to Jesus Christ as my personal Savior in an institution. And so while I was there, I started to attend services and to create a fellowship around myself that really was reflective of the church experience. I will stop here for a second and explain. If you've never been in a church service in a prison, I would invite you to do so. One of the things that you'll hear over time is that there's something about those worshiping in a place where there is great oppression. And within the walls of any jail or prison, there is great oppression. There's darkness, there's despair, and there is extreme brokenness. When I was called out to go to church from my pod, which is basically a housing unit for all the inmates, out of 64 inmates, I was the only one to go to church. And so there was a heavy cloud of intimidation around all of my decisions to follow Christ. With that being said, when you get to the church, you want to have a good experience. And I think for most of the men in a similar situation as myself, we were looking to really understand what it was to have a deeper relationship with Christ. That walk is in some ways magnified, and it's very different from being outside because there are very little distractions. It's a wilderness experience. You have time in a Bible. And so you learn a lot. You read a lot. You study a lot. You pray a lot. But then there is that day for many of the people who are incarcerated to be released. And so for me, there was this expectation. Perhaps it was somewhat naive, but I assumed that there was this utopia waiting for me, a bunch of Christians welcoming me, perhaps a small parade. Hey, we got one back. And there was no such parade. But I do need to say that my experience was not bad, so it was not, I don't think, representative of most people who are released from prison. The church that I went to once I was released, she had passed, spent some time in prison. It was a relatively small congregation. And so immediately there was a lot of focus. There was a lot of conversation with me, and the pastor took a lot of time to go through verses. Although I had studied a lot, I hadn't known much about walking the spiritual life. It's one thing to have theory to really know, but it's another thing to actually walk it. And so to get out and to be around new Christians and new people with new ideals and new principles, it was, again, somewhat intimidating. But I was fortunate to have someone to walk alongside of me. I had two mentors at the time, and they both are still people who are in my life today. We still have monthly conversations at minimal. And this is 10 years ago. I need to put that in. I was released in 2003, and I've been out since. So I am one of the people who kind of break the statistic mold. But with my pastor and some of the elders of the church, we had a good experience. There was a lot of walking. There was mentorship. However, that is not the norm. Most men who get out don't have someone that is willing to walk alongside of them. And in my opinion, that is arguably one of the things that allows them to go back into the institutions at the rate in which they're going. Again, not understanding all of the simple principles as putting yourself in a community or being transparent and vulnerable to other people. You easily forget that because, to be honest, in the prison you do that a lot. There's a lot of confession. There's a lot of just blank conversation about things that are important because there are just men there. And you get to a place where you really kind of tear down this wall that you build on the outside. You hear men cry at night in prison. And so you hear men struggle with their fears in prison. And that's something you don't see a whole lot in church. You don't see that a whole lot from men, period. We tend to try to hold our emotions and to have this male ego. And again, in my opinion, that's just really false. But in the prison, you break it down. You have no choice but to be with yourself and your thoughts and share with others. So you have this world that you live here, this ideal of church, this practice of church, and then you get released and you're looking for something similar to that. And most times you really don't find it. Again, my situation was somewhat different. A lot of the men that we work with now, me being the program director of Liberty Ministries, we try to, in some regard, help men make that transition. So I usually work more behind the scenes, so I'm not usually the person presenting. I work with most of the other pastors, program directors, and the men directly so that I can try to create a network for them so they don't fall through the cracks. In doing so, I want their experience to be similar to mine, to have someone walk alongside of them again in a way that's practical. What does it mean to have someone call you at 12 o'clock midnight to explain that they are struggling with this addiction? They're looking to return to their old way, perhaps the vomit that they once used as a sustenance. What do you say? You have to be there. Someone has to be there to really try to talk them off the ledge, to really have a conversation with them that may stay their relapse. Also, there's a time to sit down and to tell men how to live and be men, how to be respectful of women, how to be respectful of family, how to take their proper roles, how to be responsible. All those things are things that they really need to hear. And I think, again, coming out, for most men, now I can't speak for the entire population of the prison. It's a diverse group. They come from various regions, ethnic groups, theological backgrounds, all that's different. But I would say that there is a common theme as far as like stereotypes. For me, everywhere that I went, I felt like everyone knew I was an ex-offender. Like I just had a big billboard on my head, like, oh, wow, they know. You know, I felt like everyone would, I don't know, hide a purse or a wallet or something if they saw me or if they knew. And, you know, it was a hard transition to go to my second church because my first church actually closed. And that was another story, which I didn't know churches actually closed. And so, like, my church closed, and I had to select a new church. And going there was a larger church, and I immediately wanted to just hide amongst the pews. I didn't really want to discuss it. I need to say that I believe God called me to prison ministry. I didn't want to do it. I actually didn't want to go back to prison ever. But he continued to open doors and put me in situations where I had to talk about it or talk to others. And so it's what I do now. But the stereotype of looking at others and just assuming that they think this is what a lot of ex-offenders experience. And there was nothing more refreshing than to have someone say, oh, you've been in prison? Cool. And then I was just like, wow. Okay, like that didn't stop the relationship. And I think now it's a little easier in life. And by no means am I justifying criminal activities and anything like that. But I think because there are so many people dealing with incarceration, probation, or parole, or things like that, that it's a more salient issue before all of us. And we're realizing that there is no, you know, one kind of image that represents the criminal. Like, that's no such thing. And because of that, I think people are more acceptive of this reality and willing to engage you and have conversations and then to find out exactly what happened that led you to be incarcerated to begin with. So those conversations come, and I'm able to have those conversations now more openly with others, and it's been quite an experience there. I would also say, though, that the somewhat bad experiences that I've had have not necessarily been in the church. I shared this with some of my coworkers the other day. I am engaged, looking to get married on August 17th, God willing. And I was applying for an apartment, and there are some restrictions there with leasing agreements and being an ex-offender. It was said that I wouldn't be able to live there. So my wife-to-be and I wouldn't be able to live together in this specific place. And so it was a little disheartening. And so I wrote a letter and, you know, tried to meet with the housing agency. And they overturned the decision, so they said I could go. So it was a blessing. But it was a conviction 10 years ago. And for me, I will always have that as a shadow. It will never go away. It doesn't really matter what I do. People will, at the end of the day, still look at that as part of my label. And that's a hard thing to deal with from time to time. And so having people surround you that really are looking at you as part of God's creation and not just this person who committed a crime and that being your identity is not only refreshing, I mean, it's uplifting, it's encouraging, and it really helps the ex-offender, if you will, to do better things and greater works for Christ, in my opinion. The reason why we do at Liberty Ministries is for that very reason. We want to disciple men so that they can disciple others. There will be some fallout, obviously, and with every system there will be that. But I think our mission is clear to continue to try and make a difference and help men. I would just say that before Charlie talks a little bit more about how the church can impact or even help the ex-offender make the transition, is that, again, for me, the two churches that I've been at, the reception was well, but I've visited a few churches, and I've had to do presentations at different places, and the reception wasn't always well there. There have been times where we had to specifically speak about prison ministry, and surprisingly enough, even with an invitation, it wasn't as welcoming once we got there. And I would just encourage everyone to take time to really read about prisons or prison ministry. There are various books and monographs. We could talk about different authors at the end of the session if you would like to get some material. There are various articles that you can read. There are countless individuals that you can talk to, personal testimonies. I mean, from the famous to the obscure, you know, there's someone who's been incarcerated that you can read about their story and really understand what it's like. Prison is a traumatic experience. And so people need to have a time of recovery after that. And I don't think there's a better place to recover than in the church. And so that's what I will leave you with. We'll have a time of questions and answers after Charlie speaks a little bit. And man, feel free. Just open up and I'll try to answer anything I can.
Charlie, say a little more about what was it in those churches that you didn't feel really welcome? Describe that a little bit.
Well, I think it goes two ways. One way, there's just the overt standoff. Hey, like, we just don't want to really talk about prison. But then there is the, I think, overemphasis of prison culture. Prison ministry is, to some degree, romanticized. I mean, it's very different from other missions in church. I helped a group of students at spring break go to Angola prison. And the sign up for that missions trip was greater than Hawaii, Florida, and everywhere else that they could go on spring break. Everybody wanted to go to see the prisoners. And so sometimes what happens is that while you're there and you're communicating to others, there's an overemphasis about the prison. And to me, I think that's equally unwelcoming, because it's as if you have all of the answers to all of these different situations that people will come up with. Now, it's different if we're here to talk about that. If you want to know something, that's one thing. But to not know that I'm, quote-unquote, representing the ex-offender, and to then go into this litany of questioning about what it is, and to be more interested in the experience than the person or the outcome, I think is what really is more offensive to the ex-offender than anything else.
Also, I think you should give a little more of your background. You came to Liberty House, you graduated. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Say more about your college experience, how that all came about.
I was, again, incarcerated. I came from a church home. When I was released, my parents wanted me to come there. I was in a relationship at the time, but I had read and was taught that I should probably not be in that relationship. And so I didn't want to continue to live in that sin. And I just needed to learn how to live life. I hadn't had many Christian friends. In fact, I hadn't had any Christian friends as a young adult. So I didn't know what it was like to sit around and read the Psalms or wrestle with the book of Timothy. I was like, what is that? And so I heard about Liberty Ministries. I'm originally from Philadelphia. I was in Shanksville. I didn't know where Shanksville was. And so, again, and perhaps it's just my imagination, I assumed that there were a bunch of men with Bibles and slippers, you know, walking around. And I said, well, this would be good. I'll go there. And so I went to Liberty Ministries in 2003, and they really helped me to just understand practically how to walk it out. Like, obviously, they weren't wearing slippers, but there was this ideal of sitting down and reading the Bible and having a time of question and answering. The staff at the time, they really helped me to see that I could live a Christian life. Like, I could really do something like go to work every day, and that would be okay. And through that process, you know, I grew in the faith, I believe, and I understood my call. Time after time, there would be a situation. I would be somewhere at the bus stop. A guy would sit beside me and say, oh, man, I just got out of jail. I'm like, wow, okay. Perhaps I should talk to him, you know. Or I would go somewhere and someone would say, hey, my son just got arrested. What do you think about it? I'm like, I don't really want to tell you, because now I'm having to engage in conversation, but then I would. And so it started to be more apparent that perhaps I should do that. While I was there, the prior executive director and I worked together again to work with churches and people who were communicating the message of prison ministry. And one gentleman named Don Smarto, he used to work at Wheaton College at the Institute for Prison Ministry. He and I had a conversation. They were offering a scholarship for ex-offenders to attend Wheaton College. And he asked me, would I go? And at the time, I wasn't looking to continue education. As a youth, I did get academic scholarships to go to school, but I chose a life of crime, so I just didn't go. And I think it was God giving me a second opportunity to do that in an older age. So I actually accepted the invitation. I applied to the college, and I was accepted. And I went there for 3 years. I transferred in as a sophomore, and I graduated last year. And it was a eye-opening experience. I think I went more for the process of just enlarging myself than really to chase the credential, per se. And so I've had a lot of great conversations with professors there, somewhat of an anomaly in at the school. You know, I was an older student, you know, I was an ex-offender, I was a minority. And so it was, for them, I think, intriguing. And so for me, it was a good process as well. So we had a lot of great dialogue, and some of them I'm still in contact with as well. And so all of that really happened because there was a community. There were a group of people to not only speak life to me, but to really hold the possible future in front of me. And because of those individuals, I'm here.
That's great. Thank you, John.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I appreciate that. I'm going to hand out a little outline here. You take one. It's an idea of what direction we're going to go. I'm going to go with this. And we probably won't cover everything on here, at least not to the extent to which one could. I think you all know who I am, Charlie Ness. I'm pastor of Perkin Elmville Mennonite Church. Also been involved with the Bible studies at Grateford Prison for 35 years. And along with Glenn Oliver, we started Liberty Ministries back in the late 70s, incorporating in 1980. And currently still do Bible studies at Grateford. I'm no longer on the board, though, so I'm not really representing Liberty. I don't know what I am here today. But I've turned the ministry over to other people, and they're doing a great job. It's growing. Guys like Jonathan and Bob, they don't need me anymore. So that feels good to disengage like that. But the other piece, as most of you are aware of, is I also have had the opportunity to visit many men in prison. And then came the time when I had to visit my son in prison. And so that's, suddenly I was on the other side of that whole equation. And that's been a long journey that continues to be a part. Just like Jonathan said, he'll carry all his life the label ex-offender or have a felony or misdemeanor or whatever. So it is in our family, and it's just part of the reality that we live with to this very day, because our son still cannot be with our grandchildren. So he's been out 2.5 years, still can't go to church or be around minors. So you do your time, but the time continues to go on. And, of course, that affects everything you do, Christmas, anytime families together. So that's another whole issue that we're really not going to deal with this morning. That is one that you all want to look at sometime. In fact, the whole sex offender issue is a whole different story than what we can deal with this morning, but is a very real one. And when you read the newspaper, almost every week there's another arrest made of somebody who violated a minor. And it's not always people out there, you know, it's people right here. It's our family, it's our friends, it's our church people. And how does the church respond to that? So that's another whole issue. Gay kind of gave this an interesting twist this morning. She said, "You visited me in prison, now I want to visit you." Speaking of an ex-offender, and that's true. And that does happen, and so I want to talk a bit about what's that like, and how can we as churches, pastors, help make a person feel at home among us, and what are some of the issues that we may be dealing with. Again, it's very difficult to speak about this. You have to speak in generalities because you can't be specific. But every person's a different person. Every individual is different. There's only one Jonathan Lewis. And the way he carried himself at Liberty House and the way he came through Liberty House is totally different than the way some other guys who didn't even make it 3 months at the house and walked away because they didn't want to knuckle under the requirements that are there. And so, and I'm probably going to use the word men this morning because that's who I'm used to working with primarily. But the same thing is true for women, except that it's different. Women, you always have the child component. The woman is usually the one with the custody of the kids, and she's the one that's responsible for the kids. And so when you talk about an aftercare facility like Liberty House, now you're dealing with, suddenly here comes this woman in, but she's got one or two children. What do you do with them? How do you handle that? So that's why it's very difficult. There are programs in our area for women. We can talk about that later. But so if I say men, I'm not trying to exclude women. It's just that that's my orientation primarily. Let me just start what I call primary issues here. What I mean by that is, if a guy walks in your door who's been incarcerated, these are some of the things. Some of these things, or all of these things, is the baggage that he's bringing with him that you may not see. I didn't see. When we started Liberty Ministries, it was started because Glenn had been going to Montgomery County for years before that. Actually, people from the Franconia area had been going to Montgomery County Jail back in the 50s already, doing a jail service. And then in 1976, I joined Glenn at Graterford. And it wasn't long till I'll never forget the day a guy came to me, just about a guy like Jonathan, said, would you help me? He said, this is my third time getting out of Graterford. I've always gone back to the city, and every time it's like a black hole just sucks me right back in. Would you help me find a job and a place to live up here somewhere? And I said, well, I'll pray for you. I feel like I had one hand tied behind my back. On the one hand, it was go in and encourage them spiritually, encourage them to develop a walk with God, to disciple them, to teach the scriptures. But when the time came from the practical aspect, I felt like one hand was tied behind, because what was I going to do? You know, how do you find a job for somebody who's been down for 5 years, 10 years or more, who maybe never had a job in their life? And now I'm going to go to walk into Hatfield Packing or Burgess and say, hey, by the way, would you give a job to my friend over here? Oh, well, what's his work experience? Well, you really don't have any. Where is he? Well, he's in Graterford Prison. Yeah, right. We're going to hire him tomorrow. And where's he going to live? I don't know. I had a 3-bedroom house and 4 children. So that's how Liberty House got started. And we had heard about John Rush, who had a program in Reading called Freedom Gate. And so we leaned upon John's expertise, and after several fits and starts, we are where we are. I guess here are things that I've done along the way, and you know, those first years we were so naive. We thought 3 months in a Liberty House would fix a guy. Now we're up to a year and still not fixed, right? One of the issues that you're going to be dealing with if somebody walks through your door is addictive personality. A high percent, and I don't know what the actual statistics are, but men tell me that incarcerated, 90% of them are addicted to drugs or alcohol. And that is the underlying reason why they're there. And that's what grieves me with this current idea in our state that we can build our way out of the crime problem. And by the way, if you don't know, there was a protest yesterday over Graterford Prison. A group called Decarcerate PA, and Michael, maybe you can say more later about that. You have had closer contact with them than I did, but there was a protesting the building. They're building 2 new prisons at Graterford, $40 million $400 million for 4,000 beds. And that's not the only place they're building. Rockview, they're adding on, and several other institutions are also adding more bed space. The theory is you're going to shut down old Graterford when a new one's built, but in talking to deputy superintendents, even over there, they all shake their head and laugh. They say, you think we're going to shut this down? It's going to happen. So, but that's the theory. Meanwhile, we're cutting all the things that Bob talked about. Right? But with addictive personality, along with that comes, some of them have an entitlement mentality. Victim mentality. There's a guy I'm dealing with right now, and I'm in the midst of one of these situations. A guy who had come to Liberty House, almost graduated, and then decided to leave, and he's in doo-doo right now. And how come I'm doing everything right, and I'm doing the right things, and everybody's out to get me? No, you're not doing the right things. You're the one that waited in the parking lot for some guy to come out after work because you wanted to teach him a lesson. Right, so don't tell me you were doing all the right things here. Now, you're the one that decided to go out Friday night and party and get high on cocaine, and now you're going to flunk your pee test next week. So don't say everybody's against you. But see, this is kind of, in his mind, he's doing everything right because he's doing 90% of the things right. And then with that comes lack of personal responsibility. There's just, if you've worked with addictive people, it's just the nature of it.
impulsive, very impulsive. We live for the moment, whatever feels good. Well, I just felt like doing this. It feels like right. And so I would really encourage, if you're going to get involved with somebody who's walking into your door, who's been incarcerated, I really think they need to be in some kind of a 12-step program. Celebrate Recovery is a very popular one right now. It doesn't have to be CR. There are many, many others. Faith-based, obviously, to me, has the advantage over the non-faith-based, but there's plenty of guys got a lot of help at AA or NA, and so I wouldn't discount that. The point is that there's a place where they are somewhat held accountable for their actions and for their impulsive decisions, and a safe place to talk about what they're facing and what they're dealing with and what they're struggling with, and where they won't be judged for it. And that's one of the things I think, and Jonathan, you can correct me, that ex-offenders fear when they come to church. They're going to be judged for who they are and judged for what they've done, because they see us as perfect and we're righteous. And we've never done anything wrong. It's always an eye-opener when we begin to compare stories, sometimes at greater fruit, about how I live versus how they live. And when you look at it on the surface, we're miles apart, you know, from the cow pastures of York County to North Philly. But when you talk about temptations, when you talk about the things that are common to every man, there's no difference. And one of the things that I try to do is be able to help them understand that none of us are perfect, and we're all flawed. And so one of the ways that we reach out, as you touch persons that are incarcerated that may come to church, is to step down off that pedestal. I'm not saying you need to lay all your dirty dirt out in front of them and confess every sin you ever did, but there are ways to communicate with that individual that you can identify with where they are. Yes, I've been tempted. Yeah, I'm tempted to look at women too. You know, God's beautiful creation. You're not the only one faces that. I am too.
You are?
Yeah. And, you know, some of you may have had a checkered history before you walked in the ministry. You know, some of you may have been, like you're, what, one of the guys that had been incarcerated. So that was an immediate identification. Along with that would be anger management, anger issues. And a part of that is authority. I think we've identified almost every guy that's ever came into Liberty House years ago when I was working more directly with it. Almost everyone had an authority issue. You weren't going to tell me what to do. And 3 years or 2 years or 5 years in prison has taken the edge off of that. But you come out and you forget. And oftentimes that anger is related to other underlying issues, some of which I'll get to in a moment. But just be aware that's... I've known some men who on the surface on Sunday morning seemed like the second coming of the Apostle Paul. And boy, you find out later on that they blew up and did stuff that you could not imagine. Mental health issues. 65% of state inmates have been diagnosed with a mental health related issue. 45% of federal inmates and 64% of local jail inmates have some history of some mental health diagnosis. I'm not talking about necessarily severe. I'm talking about some mental health issue. And so that's the background. That's what they're dealing with. On top of now being incarcerated and an addiction and all the other problems that they have. And so mental health is a serious issue. The guy I'm talking about, described a little moment ago, is bipolar. And John, you've worked with this in your career. But almost every person I've worked with a mental health issue ultimately just wants to get off the medication because the way it makes them feel.
and they go off their medication, and they can do fine for a little while, and then it all blows up in their face, and they're right back where they started. Are some people over-medicated? Yeah, I think they are. I think we over-medicate, especially in prison. This man I'm talking about, when he was in Montgomery County, was on 12 different medications. 12 different medications. Ultimately, he was able to get off of almost all of them. In fact, he's been off all of them for a little while now, and now he's starting to see the results of that. He needs to be on some stuff to mellow him out and so on. But be that as it may, I just don't ignore that component. And we have resources, obviously, in our community to help you deal with that. The other one here is effects of abuse. And I've learned that many men, and probably a higher percentage of women, have been abused in their home or somebody. And that's the foundation of the anger a lot of times. And the abuse is also the foundation oftentimes of the addiction. The guy that I was describing to you, all right? Dad used to beat him almost to a pulp. One point picked him up and threw him up against the wall. He was always in trouble in school. And so they punished him. They took a big refrigerator carton. You know, the refrigerators come in and cut the one side out and put it up against the wall. And when he was bad, they would push his desk into that little box and make him sit there. And that was his punishment for acting up in class. That's a prison within the school, isn't it? And he remembers the shame and what it's like to sit there while the class was going on with their class period, and here he sits in the box. Anger builds up and builds up. Now you add a bipolar diagnosis to that, it's a powder keg. Now you put him in prison with 3,000 other people who aren't there because they sang too loud in Sunday school and were taken out of class. You see what you have. Now you're taking him out of that environment and putting him in your church. And because he said, now I love Jesus and I want to be a Christian, wow, in Christ all things are made new, right? The old is gone, the new has come. And so he no longer is bipolar. He's no longer addicted. He no longer has anger issues. He's now a new man in Christ. Hallelujah, brother. Let me baptize you and get you into the fellowship. Woo, glory. And you do. And it's wonderful for about 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months. You know? I'm just talking reality because I've been down that road. And I don't want to minimize anybody's faith commitment. And I believe that in Christ we have we are a new creation. I believe all those things. But I've also learned that it's not instantaneous. And it's not overnight. And so I want to come back to this abuse thing. Both physical abuse, sexual abuse affects your self-image. I'm no good. I'm a piece of dirt. I'm just a dirt ball. All those tapes that they would go over and over in their mind. Another one's lack of job skills and work experience. One guy, Graver, told me, I asked him, what do you work? He said, I work a week at a time. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I would work until I got a paycheck, then I'd quit. I said, why? He said, because I had money. I have money. Why should I work? I said, well, didn't you realize if you wanted money again? No, that didn't dawn. You know, it didn't compute. I have money. Why should I go to work? See, that sounds weird to us. The other issues, many of them can't get a job. You know, I know a guy right now, got out of Greaterford, was in a community service center in Philadelphia. Can't get a job anywhere in Philadelphia. Thought he had one, but his record is felony. Thought he had a job at AutoZone until they discovered he was a felon. Oops, can't hire you. So he stands at the Frankfurt L station, sells cigarettes for 50 cents a piece. And that's how he's making a living. And he's bored, devastated. But he could be at Liberty House and working in one of the stores. But he has
an authority issue. He's not going to come under anybody's authority. No one's going to tell me when I can go to bed and whether to get up. Okay, then go sell cigarettes. I'm sorry, but that's kind of the way it goes. But the whole job thing, that's a major issue. That's why we're so fortunate with Liberty House, because they can work at the thrift stores. You don't have to have a skill to start there. And you can begin to learn the work habits, what it means to get up every morning and go to work and be evaluated, and many move on to other jobs from there. Transportation, then, is another major issue. So many do not have a driver's license because of DUIs, and then driving on suspension, so that's another year tacked on. I've known men who can't get a license for 8 to 10 years. And now they're really being penalized. Now they're like a Jonathan Lewis, realize they're 10 years past their crime, 10 years past their addiction, they still can't get a driver's license. So at Liberty, I provide transportation for everybody. It's one of the drawbacks. The effects of institutionalism. Now, what do I mean by that? Unconsciously, when you are in a controlled environment like an institution, you begin to develop the habits and the mindset where everything is done for you. Let me give you an example. One of the guys had been down, I don't know, 5 or 8 years. And he said, I get awake in the morning, I have to decide if I'm going to get up or not. I have to decide what time I'm going to get up. In prison, they turn the lights on. Let's go. Chow. He said, I open the closet door, I have to decide, what am I going to wear today? Am I going to wear green pants and a green shirt, or blue pants and green shirt, or brown pants? You know, which shoes am I going to wear? My sneakers or my dress shoes? He said, for 8 years, I didn't have a choice. You just put on your browns. I go to breakfast. Am I going to make eggs? Am I going to have cereal? Am I going to have French toast? Am I going to have pancakes? He said, there you just walked down the cafeteria line. You took whatever was in front of you. And now I have a car, and I forgot all about, I have to put gas in the car. They ran out of gas on the way to work. Well, then he got in trouble with the boss, because you're supposed to be responsible. You mean came for 8 years, I didn't have to think about it. You hear what I'm saying? This may sound strange to us, but the guy walking through your church door may have some or all of those experiences. This guy told me, he finally said, I stood in the bridge one day down there at Tranksville near the mini market. And that he wouldn't have worked very well, but he said, I was just going to jump off the bridge. All those decisions, I couldn't handle it. It overwhelmed me. And anxiety sets in. And then the fear of not making it, and the fear of reincarceration and never wanting to go back. Sticking to a time schedule, making up for lost time. This is a major one. Emotionally, most people freeze at the age at which they went to prison. So keep in mind, a person coming out, if they've been in and out since they're 15 years old, they may be 30 years old, but act like a 15-year-old emotionally. They also want to make up for all the stuff they didn't have. I knew a lifer from Graterford, did 25 years on a life bit. I was able to get commutation. He went in prison in 1964. Got out in 1988 or somewhere in there, whatever 25 years would be there. Come back to Philadelphia and discovered he could work at the Civic Center, the old Civic Center, at nighttime unloading trucks and make $200 a night. Well, in 1964, when he went to prison, minimum wage was about $1 an hour. All right, you might make $60 a day or something. You could make $200 in one night. He bought motorcycles, and he bought motorcycles, and he bought this, and he bought this. And I said, John, slow down. You're trying to make up. You can't make up. But you're 25 years. I didn't have. Yeah, but you can't make up those 25 years. One of the tendencies. I got to make up for all that time that I lost. It's not lost time. We don't lose time. That's one of the things we encourage men in prison is to think about. You aren't wasting time here. In fact, they used to have signs up at Graterford. Are you serving time or are you serving the Lord? Taking advantage of that opportunity. So that's one. Making up for lost time. A financial responsibility. Again, you know, we went through our issues at Liberty House. That's why now men have a restricted savings account that they cannot access without your signature, because again, you just, money comes in and just no responsibility. There for a while, Univest Bank had a guy come in and do a financial seminar with the men, teaching them how to handle financial stuff. And then the next one is I had this first called, I first said women, but I didn't want to offend the women. So, but opposite sex relationships, just an issue. I don't know what else to say. It's not to degrade women, please don't misunderstand me, but it's a severe temptation for men. And one thing to be careful, right, if ex-offenders begin attending your church, they've said to me, Charlie, I've never seen such beautiful women in all my life. My God, they're beautiful. I can hardly keep my hands off of them. And what are they saying? Well, the girls they used to hang out with in the hood didn't look like the young ladies dressed up for church. If you understand what I mean. And it's like, so what do you do? That's one to think about. And so we need to help young ladies to know how to carry themselves around men like that. Not to just keep them at arm's length. You can't do that. But be careful about romantic relationships. What are some of the spiritual needs? John, you mentioned it so well. Integrate faith into life. Living our faith is different on the street than it is in prison. It's just different. You're living in a glass house, in essence, in prison. Everybody knows what you do. If you have a Playboy magazine in your bunk, everybody knows it. there's no solid wall. But when you get on the street, you don't have that same kind of openness. But it's different. I've had men tell me it's so much easier to be a Christian in prison than it is on the street. Less temptations. I remember one guy said, I did 5 years, and for 5 years I didn't have a woman, I didn't do drugs, I didn't drink, I quit smoking. Aimed that for 5 years. And I get out, and within 2 weeks I did it all. Just overwhelmed with the opportunities, overwhelmed and couldn't stand. That's one of the reasons we started Liberty House. They really need to develop spiritual disciplines or continue the spirit disciplines they had. I think we need to teach men their identity in Christ. There's often spiritual bondage issues. I believe personally, in my own, anybody who's ever done hallucinating drugs has got spiritual bondage. I think needs deliverance. Neil Anderson, Bondage Breaker, Steps to Freedom, Victory Over Darkness, Bay Ministry. Elijah House Ministry, all those things I think are all relevant in that standpoint. Dealing with temptations and Christian friendships. Again, Jonathan, you mentioned that. What does it mean to have a friend and a mentor? Some suggestions. We need to, in some way, in some setting, teach principles of welcoming and integrating persons of different cultures and backgrounds. I don't know how you do that. It's hard to do a class, per se, but it's sort of a culture, sort of a mindset. How do we do that here in white Franconia Township or wherever it is that your setting is, if a person of color walks in your building, they really stand out. They're noticed. Or if a person that's white walks in with sleeves, you know what I mean by sleeves? Tattoos from here to here. Did you see that? Where'd you get all them tattoos? Why did you do that? You know? You think, nobody would do that. Oh, yes, they would do that. And so Jonathan's going to turn around, walk out the door. Say, I'm not coming back to that church. And so whether they've been incarcerated or not, a lot more and more of us are dealing with those issues because we have people coming into our churches of so many different cultures and backgrounds that are different than ours, then it's hard. Mennonite culture is culture, not just the faith. Let me tell a little story. When I was in Skipack Church, I remember the first family that we baptized that from the community, you know. This was a great event. And they rented from somebody who was old-time conservative Mennonite. And this fierce old Mennonite lady said to my wife, "I don't know how they're going to be Mennonites. She does not can and freeze." So what my point is, especially somebody coming from incarceration, if they've been from the inner city and now relocating to our community, wow, the whole lifestyle thing is different. And so the other one is, you know, I already mentioned it, but you know, we look on the outside, but God looks in the heart. Form a team to work with people. Form a team to work with people. John, you mentioned your pastor, associate pastor, and others. We've had teams already. We put together around the guy's accountability. We drew up an accountability covenant. I promised this, 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 and this, and we as mentors promised this, this, and this to walk together and to help hold him accountable for his actions. And he would make phone calls if in time of temptation, etc. And we would be willing to answer the calls. We would meet on a weekly basis. But it was a team that did that. Because as a pastor, which oftentimes in my case, I'm the one that's been touched with this more than others, I can't do it all. And one person will soon burn out. I mean, burn out fast. And so if you can form a team, and there's some... individual team members can help with different areas. The one guy may be more expertise in finances. Maybe somebody will help him with relationship stuff, and somebody else do more of the Bible study piece. Not everybody can do the same thing. So, and that's just some do's and don'ts here. Don't be their savior. You can't save them. I had to learn that the hard way. I can't save them. I can't make them change. Don't be gullible. Remember, we're dealing a lot of times with men who have manipulative personalities. They've been playing the game a long time. They know how to push the buttons. Don't loan them money. Just give it to them. Just give it to them. And if they ever and if you ever want to pay it back, fine. But don't expect it. Because if they can't pay it back now, that's another monkey on their back. Now I really am no good. Now I own the pastor, money, and I'll never pay him back. What kind of an idiot am I? I've ripped off the church. I've ripped off my pastor. You know, and so, and don't see them as a project. Again, it's so easy to stereotype people and say, "Well, his next project." No, he's a brother in Christ. So do offer unconditional tough love. Do be patient. Do be a friend. Help them set realistic goals. Let's think about driver's license, you know, when you're going to do it. Do pray for them and be a Barnabas. Be a Barnabas. And you, I think, know what I'm referring to. But this is what I mean. When he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Next offenders need a Barnabas. Let me just go on. I'm going to throw questions. Success may not be defined in terms of perfect behavior, but in terms of their attitude and direction they're going. Let me give you an example of that. Here's a guy who used to go out and get high, and he would stay out. He'd lose his job. He'd be out getting high for 2 months, 3 months, or whatever, until he finally got arrested and went back to prison. now he's come to faith and he's come to Liberty House, or he's coming to, back to his family, or he's coming to church, and one weekend he doesn't come home because he went out and he got high. And you say, ah, now you're ready to throw in the towel. But what did he do? Sunday night he called and says, I'm so sorry, but I couldn't take it, the build up in me. I went to Philly, I got high, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed. Can I come home? Can I come back to Liberty House? Now, is that a success or a failure? Well, he failed as far as going out and getting high, but it's a success, and at least he called and wants to come home. He didn't stand out now that he gets arrested. You understand? See, progress is sometimes incremental. That's what I'm saying. So don't be put off and discouraged, whether you're in CR ministry or you're working with addictive priest people or whatever. Perfection doesn't come, seldom comes. And think also, they are more than who they are to get incarcerated. We label people. For example, John will ever be an ex-offender. You're a drug addict. You're an alcoholic. You're a sex offender. No, you're an individual. You're a person. You're a child of God. All right? You're a child of God. But has this issue and struggle. You with me? And the other two more just thoughts here. Any particular church may not be able to effectively minister to ex-offenders. And if you are not prepared to do that, just admit it. And say, you know what? I'd love to have you come here, but I just don't think our church is equipped and can really disciple you, walk alongside you in the way that you need. And so, why don't you go to Franconia? Why don't you go to Amber? you understand what I'm saying? There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. Any more if somebody would come, to you with maybe a theological issue. And you say, you know what, I can accept you as a brother, but I don't think you're going to be very happy in our church, whatever it is. And so, over here's Calvary or Branch or Kirk or wherever. Why don't you, feel at home there? Okay. I've just thrown a bunch of stuff out there. What do you want to ask Jonathan? He has all the answers. Yeah.
An awful lot of reasons why we should not be doing
it. Wait, just a second. Can you hand him the microphone, please?
Probably give us an awful lot of reasons why we should not do this as churches.
Well, I'm trying to talk you out of it because I don't want you to get hurt. No. There are a lot of reasons for it. And John, I don't want to just pass the buck to you. You want to say anything on that?
I think stories like mine are the reason why you do it. I think, again, depending on the theological framework, that we're all part of creation and it's all being redeemed to God and we can participate in that process is one of the reasons why the church should be involved. I think, when people are hurting or broken or they need support, there's no better place to go than the church. I mean, we are the spiritual hospital. And I think for pastors and leaders, it can do two things. One, it can, again, like I said, going into a prison or speaking with someone who's been in a church service there, it brings a different dynamic to the church. It brings a certain liveliness to the pastor's mind, in my opinion, where he's able to kind of look outside of the traditional box, so to speak, of every Sunday service and the monotony that sometimes traps leaders, I think. And so it's a breath of fresh air. And so I think that's helpful. And then obviously there's support and structure there that can be effective for the person coming to the church.
I think the church would be a hospital for healing and a garden for growing.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe churches need to have those challenges before them that are not easy. And the individuals, just like what Jonathan was saying,
are a way to stretch us and make us grow. And some people need to learn to accept people that are of different culture than they are, and see that they how much they love God, and experience them in worship. It's like without a draft, the fire goes out. And I think sometimes as church, we are so ingrown, we are only among ourselves, that that's where the fire begins to die. When men, our experience, you have guys coming and sharing their testimony, it enlivens the whole church. Wow, God is still alive. God is at work. God is working in this person's life. It's the calling of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so it's a part of the ministerial mandate. You visited me in prison, and in prison is one piece, but aftercare is, I think, just as important. The other is we need to respond to the people that God brings in our door. And so I would encourage all of you to get in touch with Liberty House, begin to walk alongside one of the men in that program, and maybe he'll begin attending your church, and you have that sense of helping a guy to be discipled and to grow. And yes, I gave you all these pitfalls, so because I don't want you to get overwhelmed, and nobody ever warned me. You've been warned, but there's so many blessings. I could tell you countless guys. One of the guys, Ryan, great guy, came out of a bad, bad home life situation in Lancaster County, in and out of, he was on the wagon trains to California, in and out of jail. From 15 on, he was incarcerated. Finally got, quote, saved in Berks County Prison. Came to Liberty House, started attending our congregation. He became like a son to me. We hung out on the weekends. He helped me split firewood and all that kind of stuff. Began working for Game and Custom Remodelers. I had the privilege of marrying him on Emerald Island Beach down in North Carolina. He's married. He's building a house for himself now in northern Pennsylvania. Just a fantastic blessing. And those are the ones that keep you going. But here's one of the keys to Ryan. There was another man who had left Liberty House and fallen back into drugs and living in a crack house in Norristown. And another friend said, Ryan, I want to go rescue him. Would you go with me? Ryan said, no. He said, I love him, and I'd love to get him out of there, but I don't know where to buy drugs around here, and I don't want to know where to buy drugs around here. That's the resolve that it took for him. I'm sorry. Yes. Noah.
Charlie, this is great stuff here. I really affirm what you're looking at. Are you a thinker? Are there Christians who quit?
I'm thinking of congregations. One recently that came to me, and an ex-offender has been attending him, and they got into issues and support. Who is prepared to help equip a congregation like this to do a bit what you're doing here with us? I mean, are you or our staff there equipped to say, to be called on and come and help us work this thing through.
Where's Bob?
Opportune time.
Where's Bob Thompson when you need him? I don't know, John, you want to speak to that from the ministry
standpoint? I would say that currently there's not. But I think it is our desire to get to a place where we can try and do that. I mean, informally, I think we all do it. I mean, I talk to a lot of people and tell them, you might want to watch this guy doing that. The do's and don'ts are important, and we do need to be careful. And so use wisdom in all things that you do. And I think that that's something we might move towards. I think Gabe prompt Bob with a question, so he can probably answer a little bit more of it as well.
Unofficially and informally, I've done that a lot over the years. Many churches have called and said, hey, I had this guy started coming. What do we need to look out for, et cetera. And so I've sort of done that, but that's just been not a formal thing as much as just because people know of my experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it needs to be kind of an individual coaching situation, dependent upon, the size of your congregation, who's involved, and the person who's coming. I mean, we can certainly come visit, and we do have open houses at Liberty Ministry over in Twinksville. You can come and see the facilities. We do this about once every quarter. We have an open house, and people come and tour the facilities, talk to the RAs, see the men, have some question and answer time like this. But I think you can call on Jonathan or myself, or Steve Pottaway is actually our volunteer director, volunteers, and he can help with that. He's got a whole slide presentation he just recently put together on how to be a volunteer. It's primarily in prison, but it also works for how to, all these questions that we've talked about today. What do you do? What don't you do? What do you do? What do you say? What don't you say? So those are very important things, and we're here to help you do that. So you've got the brochures. It's got our telephone numbers. You'd ask for me, and we'll go from there as far as directing you to the right information.
I also want to express my appreciation to you for an excellent presentation.
It really was enlightening and appreciated. You had started, one of you started out by saying that the United States incarcerates more people than percentage-wise by population than many other countries, maybe most other countries. And you then, someone said that Greatorford is going to be building another prison, additional $400 million on prison. And I just kept thinking that when the Mennonites in the 1940s served in state hospitals in this country, that eventually they were so upset by that that they began to kind of talk about that experience. And 50 years later, the issue began, and it really is now well documented that it goes right back to those folks, Mennonites and Quakers primarily, who served in state hospitals. So I think I have a question that's probably impossible to answer, but what can the church do to deal with the issues of the effects of institutionalization, perhaaps overpopulating prisons, putting people who are addicted in prison and with mental illness? You said 60 or 70% of folks now are mentally ill. And I guess I really wonder, you know, we've criminalized most the use of drugs, and maybe that's good, but now these folks are in prison. And I can't quite believe that that's the way to go. And I guess I'm wondering, is it time for the church to advocate for, you know, let's stop making the use of marijuana a crime, and let's stop making you, but deal with this from a moral perspective. And at Penn Foundation, you had mentioned Penn Foundation, I would say 90% or so of the folks that were addicted and that were in our program trying to get free of that had done some sort of crime, you know, and so it's a problem. It's a huge problem. And I really appreciate dealing with individuals who are coming out of prison, but you know, can the church speak to the larger question?
That's a great question, and I've pondered that many times, and I've thought, you know, the second same thing. I know what happened in the mental health field. How could that happen here? And I don't have an answer to that. There is an organization like Justice and Mercy organization which seeks to influence legislation and has the ear of the Congress, of the House of Representatives and Senators in Harrisburg, seeking to bring a more humane, and have been instrumental in changing some of the bills that have been introduced in the legislature in the area of corrections. And so that would be one organization. And but then here again, the difference, problem with that is, as a volunteer now, just like someone was talking about the protest yesterday, I would have loved to have been over there standing with a sign. But then if I'd have done that and my picture's in the paper, I probably would not be able to go in tomorrow to Greatorford. That's one of the things. They really have a way of, you see, going to prison is like going to heaven. If your name isn't on the list, you don't get in. And all it takes is delete and you're not there anymore, you know. But it is. I think the church voice now. I just want to recognize before we close, Mike Meneses. Michael is part of the Restorative Justice. You want to say a word about that, Michael? I just think you ought to be at Greatorford.
Yeah, we go into Greatorford every Thursday evening to do a 10-week workshop four times a year called Restorative Justice. We use Howard Zare's work. We also had the decarcerate people months ago come to our church and discuss what they're doing, and gave them some insight and information and connections in our community. But for the same reason, we promoted it in our congregation. If anyone in our congregation wanted to be part of that protest, they're welcome to do so. But I would not be there for the same reason that you just said you would not be there, because we go in and we don't want to lose our access to go in. But John, your question is an excellent question, and what came to my mind is, churches. It would be helpful for churches to continually be informed of what is going on in the whole issues that you presented, and sort of at least raise the awareness, a restorative justice principles as well, because even in our churches we have congregants who have the same attitude that this society has. It's like, well, those who are in prison, they deserve to be there, so they're taking care of it. What are we worried about? And it's lack of information and insight and knowledge of what's behind the scenes.
Eva, you want to just say a word about Celebrate Recovery at Montgomery County and at Greaterford?
I just wanted to say this also. I used to work with women before they went to prison. They never had a problem. And I'd see them in prison. Oh, I guess I have a problem. So that it's easier to work with them in prison than before, I found out. And with Celebrate Recovery, you see women that are really low and that need encouragement. They need someone to walk with them, someone to listen to them. And just to say, I'm here. I'm here to support you and encourage you and help you through this time. They need that really, really a lot. And men.
And that's what we need when they come out, and that's why we did this, and hopefully you'll be inspired in spite of all the negative. But it is incredible ministry. Thank you.
I mean, that's what we're about. As Christians, we offer hope that we only have through Jesus Christ, and I think that's what the message needs to be, and stay focused on that, and that it's, the world is pretty bad, but there is hope in Christ, and we need to be available to do that, and whether it's working with the inmates in prison going in to visit them, or whether they come to your churches, or whether you come and mentor. We're always looking for mentors, people who are willing to mentor men at Liberty House. Just take a guy out to breakfast, take him out for coffee. These men need to be around mature Christian men to see what that looks like. And not just the guys on our staff. They need to see men outside Liberty House that are mature Christian men. So if anybody has any feelings towards that, let me know and we'll put you on the list.
Thank you so much, Bob, Jonathan, Charles. It's really been great to have you here today. Really appreciate your candor and your very thoughtful sharing. Just a quick highlight, we are going to take a break in August. We will not have a breakfast. But September 12th, I hope you have on your calendar. For all credentialed leaders, you're invited to a day apart at Camp Meadowland. Hopefully you've gotten some information about that and probably a little more to come. Make sure you have Saturday, November 10th on your calendars for Conference Assembly. It's going to be a one-day event this year, and we're going to be offering workshops in the morning that will target different ministry groups within your congregations. So I'm not quite sure that the exact workshops haven't been identified yet, but we're hoping that people, even beyond delegates, will be encouraged to come for this time of equipping. And then assembly will kick off at 12:30 and end with worship at 6:30, ending at 8 o'clock. So it'll be a long day, but I think it'll be a good day, and hope we'll see how this format works for you. And Tuesday, December 4th, our pastor chaplain spouse appreciation breakfast. So those are a few things we want to make sure you have on your calendars. I'm expecting to have something for October. I have a number of things in the works, but haven't confirmed exactly what our pastors and leaders breakfast is going to be that day. But thank you for coming. I've invited Donna Moreau, pastor at Ambler, to give us a parting blessing, if you'll stand for that.
Before I do that, I just wanted to put in a plug for a workshop this weekend sponsored by Biblical Seminary and hosted at Branch Fellowship on sex abuse in the church. You mentioned that at the beginning of your talk, and certainly is a timely issue. So go to Biblical's website to register if you're interested. Let us pray. God of compassion, it is good for us to be here. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been touched. As we leave this place and follow Jesus into a world that is needy and broken and longing, grant us wisdom and courage and strength, and make us instruments of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.